Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied your divine wrath upon the cross so that believers can have life through his name. We thank you, Lord, for the word of life in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine, and sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea 13, verse 2. And we just started the first part of this chapter here. The outline of this chapter is Israel's sin of idolatry is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Israel's punishment, verse 3, would be the exile. Israel's relationship to God in the past is found in verses 4 and 5. He mentions God's deliverance from the land of Egypt in verses 4. So Israel's relationship to God in the past, and then Israel's pride of forgetting God in verse 6. They forgot me, the last line there. Verses 7 through 16, Israel's punishment would be physical death. And then there's one verse of hope in the middle in regard to physical death. Ultimately, Israel will experience resurrection life and have victory over death. They will be ransomed from the power of the grave, and that is found in verse 14 of Hosea 13. That is the verse of hope in this section. Here, we'll just begin reading here at verse 1. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Remember, we talked about the death of the nation as a result of turning to idolatry. In verse 2, now they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And so here, idolatry was the sin of the nation. Of course, idolatry is forbidden under the Mosaic Law. And those who practice idolatry would be under a curse, Deuteronomy 27:15. And then we have the description of man-made idols. And I don't know if we read this passage, but quite familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17 through 31. This is a great passage to go over. We won't read that text right now. But here they were kissing the calves, which would be referring to the homage of giving honor to the calves. That's mentioned in 1 Kings 19:18. We'll turn there. 1 Kings 19:18. This homage of kissing the calves. Yea, I've reserved 7,000 in Baal, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so kissing, the idea of giving homage to. They made for themselves molten images, idols of silver, according to their skill. All that's the workmen's of craftsmen. And they say, let us kiss the calves. New International Version reads it this way. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices. So the offering there probably has the indication of human sacrifices. Let the men who sacrifice, that sacrifice would be offering human sacrifices. And then he says here, they kiss calf idols. The result of that would be swift judgment. They shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. These are four pictures of swift judgment, things that last for a short period of time. Thinking about the morning cloud. In August of the summer in Ohio, the weather starts to turn a little cooler. It's cooler in the morning, and it warms up in the afternoon, and you have a fog that is where we were at camp that would hover over that area in the valley, and then it would soon burn off in the mid-afternoon sun. And where I lived, also, I could see the fog below in the valley, and then eventually it would burn off. And so the morning cloud is something that lasts a short period of time. And then the dew in the morning, walking through the grass and getting your feet, especially if you wear sneakers, getting your feet soaking wet as you walk through the grass. The morning dew that quickly dries up in the afternoon. And then the chaff, we don't separate wheat from the tares as they do in their day, but the threshing floor would be an idea of the grain would be thrown up in the air and the chaff would be separated from the wheat. It would be blown away, and the wind that blows it away, of course, is a picture of swiftness. And then, of course, smoke from a chimney. You watch smoke going up. You only see that in Texas probably early January. There's a neighbor of ours that has a fireplace, and you can see this chimney smoke evaporate. And therefore, these things are commonly visible, but quick to depart in the face of the wind. All these are affected by the wind. And therefore, this pictures God's sudden judgment. Like the morning cloud and the early dew, this was their faithfulness. This represented the temporal faithfulness and also the swift judgment of the nation. Now, let's take a look back in Hosea 6:4. That's Hosea 6:4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So I use the analogy of their faithfulness like a morning cloud. Here God, I think, applies it to their judgment will be like a morning cloud. Song chapter 1, verse 4. Song chapter 1, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so that picture of swift separation there. Psalm 68, verse 2. Psalm 68, verse 2. Turn there. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So this is pictures of judgment in the past that the language is used, and I think that's what he's referring to there in this context. God's judgment would sweep Ephraim quickly away, just like the sun dispels fog and dries up the dew, or as wind blows away chaff and smoke. Now verses 4 through 6, he reminds them of his faithfulness in the past, his deliverance. Yes, I'm the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. It's interesting that the one true God they abandoned, the one that delivered them out of Egypt. It's almost like they've forgotten that God, as we'll see in verse 6. They've forgotten that God is the one true God of Israel, is the one who delivered them, not Baal. Baal did not worship. Baal worship or Baal did not deliver them from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, by the way, is a phrase used 42 times in the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Over and over, 42 times, he reminds them of who he is. And therefore, he is a personal God, the Lord your God. And therefore, he is our personal deliverer, provider, protector, savior. And therefore, they are to have a personal relationship with that God, the one true God. Hosea 11, 1 through 4 pictures the history of Israel as God delivered his child out of Egypt and his love for the nation. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Notice that, like a parent to his children. So they called them. They went from them. And they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense and carved images. And verse 4, though, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, led them along gently. And he fed them, provided for them, but they swiftly turned from that loving God. And therefore, he is the one that should be recognized ever since the land of Egypt. You shall know no God but me. And the Bible says that over and over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the idea is there is no other gods but the one true God. He alone is their God and Savior. Therefore, they should express undivided loyalty to the one true God. Don't know other gods but me, contained there in the Decalogue. You shall make no graven images. You shall have no other gods before me. And then a Savior. Notice that. There's no Savior beside me. Now, obviously, there's salvation in the physical sense. But I think it goes deeper. He is their Savior in a spiritual sense. Obviously, he physically delivered them out of Egypt. But he also spiritually purchased their redemption. And the picture of the Passover lamb that sacrificed and the blood sprinkled on the doorpost pictures that God that is their Savior. And it's interesting, there is no other Savior but that God. Now, let's take a look at a couple passages and make some comparisons. Isaiah 43, 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Okay. Now, this is a great passage, obviously, the Jehovah's Witness. You ask him, who is that God? Yahweh. That is Yahweh. Okay. But then John 14, 6. It's compared to that in the New Testament. And this is Jesus speaking. John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who is the Savior? Well, Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And I think especially Acts 4:12. You're familiar with Acts 4:12. And the language there comparing to Isaiah. Nor is there salvation, or neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And who is that name? The name of Jesus. Okay? So, Jesus is God. How do you answer that? Jesus is the Savior. It says God, Yahweh, is the Savior of the Old Testament. But the New Testament says there is no other Savior but Jesus. And there's not a plurality of gods. And so we have the doctrine of Trinity, I think, implicit in this passage, that there is no Savior. And of course, Jesus is our Savior. He is the second member of the Godhead that took on human flesh to die for our sins. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, according to the Scriptures. And therefore, he is the one and only Savior. And this eliminates all other religious leaders and figures, including Mary, by the way. Mary is not the Savior. And she's not the co redemptress. She is not co-savior with Jesus. There is no savior but Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes but through him. And you had to go through Jesus in order to have salvation. And it shows the exclusiveness of Christianity, biblical Christianity. And I think this doctrine of the exclusiveness of biblical Christianity will be under attack. And I've heard something in the news recently about this. Can't recall exactly how it stated, but they were attacking the idea of biblical Christians believing that Jesus is the only way. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, which means all other ways are false. And therefore, that's the truth. Truth and falsehood cannot coexist. And this goes against pluralism. Now, there's no Savior beside me. Then he says, I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. Not only did he save them physically and spiritually, he delivered them. And so I like that hymn, our God is able to deliver thee. And he provided for them in the land where there is no water. He knew them means he took care of them. God was their provider, even in a desolate wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord your God had blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knew your trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. Oh, that's a great verse. These 40 years God was with them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing in the wilderness. And then we wonder if God can provide for our needs. When we have a nation provided for in the wilderness, even a carnal nation, in God's love, he provided for them. Even though they were under judgment. Think about that. God still provided for their basic necessities, their basic needs. Deuteronomy 8:15. He says, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. God provided water for a nation to drink in the middle of a terrible wilderness. And all the various serpents, remember they were bit by some of those serpents, and God provided for that. He lifted up a brass serpent on the pole, which is symbolic of Christ, who cures our sin debt. In John 3:14. And Deuteronomy 32:10. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. You can hear, you see these westerns where you can go, woof, the wind blowing and howling and the little tumbleweeds rolling down the street and the wasteland. He found them. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, meaning he showed favor upon them in that wilderness. So he took care of them in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, where there was no water, but God provided water. See? Now, verse 7, when they had pasture, they were filled. Finally, I think this may be a picture of once they entered into the promised land, they had lush green pasture now. They were no longer in a land of drought and a wasteland. And finally, they had plenty. They had plenty. They were filled. They ate of the fruit of the land. Land flowing with what? Milk and honey. And their heart was exalted. And the idea is they became prideful. See, once they entered into the promised land, many of them there became arrogant and prideful. They had it easy. They didn't need to trust in God, depend upon God in the middle of a wilderness. Prosperity test came along, and they failed the prosperity test. Therefore, they forgot me. How tragic it is for believers when they prosper to forget God. And all this stems from arrogance. Arrogance. Thinking you're your own provider now. Everything you have was by the sweat of your brow. And therefore, in arrogance, you turn from God and forget about Him. Psalm 89, verse 10. Psalm 89, verse 10. Let's see. That's not the right passage I was looking at. Let's move on to Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20. All right. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Lifted up is the same phrase in the sense of becoming arrogant. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, here it is, my power and by the might of my hand hath gained me this wealth. By the sweat of my brow, by my skill, by my intelligence, however you put it, I'm my own provider. Instead of the Lord is my provider. And you remember the Lord your God, for He gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And so, then it shall be that if any man forgets the Lord your God and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. He predicted it, didn't he? He predicted the history of the nation, and becoming arrogant, being filled, and forgetting God. It's almost like a marriage covenant in one sense. Israel entered into a marriage covenant with the Lord, and the wife of Jehovah, Israel was to remain faithful to Him, yet she forgot Him. They become arrogant in their thinking. They failed the prosperity test. And so, just like believers today, Luke 8:14. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Notice it begins with cares, the details of life, the worries of life. And we begin to worry about that. And then we accumulate wealth. And then the pleasures of life, pursuit of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Remember one of the trends of the last days. And bring no fruit to maturity. See, it doesn't say they're not saved. They bear no fruit. They're not productive. These are the believers that get caught up in the weeds, so to speak, or the thorns. They go nowhere. And therefore, they forget God. In Psalm 108, verses 2 through 5. Song 108, 2 through 5. Describes here the mercy of God. Here, let's take a look at I don't think that's right. Jeremiah 2:32. Second. Okay, it might have been Psalm 107, but that's okay. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So in the case of Jeremiah's day and Hosea's day, the people forgot God. Now, back to our text in Hosea. So I'll be like to them a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I'll devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Notice the description of all these brutal animals. Lion, we got the leopard, a bear, and a wild beast. Lions, leopards, and bears, oh my. Now, here he would devour them. And these are by the lion and leopard, by laying by the road, meaning they will spring suddenly upon people that are not prepared for the attack. And therefore judgment would come on them suddenly. And God would be the instigator of this judgment. And then, like the bear, his judgments will be ferocious. You know, you don't want to meet a bear deprived of her cubs. Not a pleasant thing. I remember I had a PowerPoint image of that. Remember that guy petting that little cub bear and mama was right behind? One of those pictures. What a vivid picture there. Don't mess with mama's cubs. Mama bear is going to tear you apart. And so, like a bear deprived of her cubs, I will tear open their rib cage and devour them like a lion, and then like wild beasts shall tear them. Let me read you here the NLT translation. Like a bear whose cubs have been taken away, I will tear out your heart. I will devour you like a hungry lioness and mangle you like a wild animal. He said, wow, that's harsh. How can we see God in those terms? Well, this is his justice. You hear God described as beastly in his brutality, devouring human flesh like a vicious carnivore is jolting. Certainly, and God is using this language to get their attention. The purpose of such a description is to cut through the foggy notion of an indulgent God that their theology and ritual had given them, and so awaken the audience to the reality of divine fury. I think sometimes we need a good dose of that jolting language so that we will not become lax in our approach to the holy, just God, and therefore realize that God is a God of wrath, and the Lord will judge his people. And it's as in Hebrews 10, remember? And he's talking to believers. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember that? And I think the similar sentiments is depicted here. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Notice here, in spite of judgment coming, he still holds out hope for them. I'm your helper, I'm your provider. Just turn to me. Over and over. He holds out opportunity after opportunity, but the people reject it. They spurn that opportunity. Song 121, 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence come my help? My help comes from the Lord, We were talking about this today. Here's that verse, Penny. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Here it is. If God can create the universe in 6 days, he can provide for your needs. And think about the miracles. There were creation miracles. Jesus turned water into wine. What was that? A creation miracle. He's showing that God can create something out of nothing, reminding them he's the one true God. And so we have various so-called creation miracles that Jesus performed, reminding the people that he is the divine creator. And so here's my help. So the help comes from God, and therefore don't spurn him. Song 46, verse 1. Song chapter 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. So even in the midst of upheaval, God is our hiding place. He's our protector. He's our helper. He's our refuge. Now, verse 10, I will be your king. Where is there any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judge to whom you said, give me a king and prince. Remember the request of the nation of Israel later on for a king. And they rejected the true one true God as their king and provider. The last king in the northern kingdom, Hoshea, was already in the Assyrian prison when the nation succumbed. Its princes, officials were deposed as well. And so, even when their leaders are deposed, he says, I will be your king. So they needed to turn to him. The ultimate deliverance of Israel's king will come in the future when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return to establish his righteous kingdom. We won't turn there, but Zephaniah 3:15, Zephaniah 14:9, and Jeremiah 23:5-6, millennial verses there describing the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will give you a king in my anger. I gave you a king in my anger, verse 11, and took him away in my wrath. He reminds the nation of Israel that he did provide a king, but it was a form of judgment. The people choice. God gives the people what they want. So God gives the people, God can give the people evil leaders as they choose those leaders. And this can be a form of divine judgment upon a nation that has rejected truth. 1 Samuel 10:19. 1 Samuel 10:19. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. You have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So they rejected him. And this alludes back to this passage. This verse recalls how Israel demanded from Samuel a king like those of the nations around them. Though offended by the people's request, which implied their rejection of divine authority, 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord granted their wish. Israel's king could not protect the people from divine judgment. In fact, he himself would be swept away. And you know, Saul, what did God do? He took him away in my wrath because he rejected the truth. Now, I believe Saul was a born-again believer, but he certainly experienced the ultimate judgment, the sin into physical death. And he's an example of several believers that have experienced that. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing rejected him from remaining king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? Not a current event. How long will you go mourning for this individual? I rejected him. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided himself a king among his sons. This is God's choice. 1 Samuel 31:3. 1 Samuel 31. verse 3. Here we have the end of Saul. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. In verse 5, therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Verse 4, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearers, and all his men died together that same day. And so he was taken away in God's wrath. Now, verse 12, back in our text, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored. God kept a careful record of Israel's sins to be revealed as evidence of guilt in the day of judgment. And therefore, God stored up their sinful record. You can reference on your own Hosea 7:2. Verse 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Now that's a difficult rendering there. Would translate this, NIV says this, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I mean, he's not born. NLT says this, the moment of birth has arrived, but they stay in the womb. So the time comes for them to be born, but they are not delivered. So this metaphor of child's birth illustrates Israel's spiritual insensitivity. When the crucial time of judgment arrived, Israel would respond unwisely, resulting in death. That's the idea of stillborn or child is not delivered at birth, is a child that dies in the womb. The nation's failure to repent is considered compared to a baby that is not positioned properly during labor and jeopardizes the life of both mother and child. And so this is a picture of the death of the nation in judgment. It's a vivid metaphor of physical death. But in the midst of this, God lays out a promise. And this promise is ultimately resurrection from the death, from the dead. I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem thee from death. O death, I will be your plagues. There'll be a plague to death, and death will be ended, by the way. Think about that plague. God, plague has killed many people, but God says, I'm going to plague death itself. And a plague will cause death to die. And therefore, ultimately, in the eternal state, there will be no more death, by the way. Now, O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from mine eyes. Now, some look at this and say, well, no, this is really in the context of judgment, and therefore he's not holding out the hope of resurrection. And Paul, even quoting that, is not trying to say that this Old Testament passage is speaking of resurrection. Well, it's funny why Paul would understand it this way. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Paul quoted this in a positive way. And so, unfortunately, the Bible Knowledge Commentary is generally pretty good, but you have Robert Chisholm that translates some of the minor prophets in that section. And I think Dr. Leitner did a section of Philippians, by the way, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. You look at the beginning of each book and you'll see the author. Chisholm, though, is not as conservative, unfortunately, at DTS as the other writers. And he says, no, this is not a picture of hope. I disagree. 1 Corinthians 15:55. And Paul, in this resurrection chapter, quotes this passage. O death, where's your sting? Death was swallowed up in victory. Verse 54. Then he quotes this passage. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? And so this is when this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. This is a picture of hope. Obviously, he's drawing an analogy. The Old Testament portrayed resurrection, a resurrection from Israel. New Testament portrays resurrection of church age believers. All he's simply doing is making comparison there of the defeat of death. The defeat of death through resurrection. And although many versions, such as the New American Standard, translates the opening statements of verse 14 as questions, they are better interpreted as declarations. See, New American Standard, I don't think, gets this right. If you have that, it's a question. I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. God's saying, you think I'm going to deliver you from the power of the grave? No. Well, that's not what God is saying. But that's how people translate that. See how you can take one thing and reverse it with the question mark. And so there's no question marks in the Hebrew. That's an interpretation. Understand that. And so here, God will ransom them and redeem Israel from death. Although many individual Israelites would die in as a result of the exile, death in this context refers primarily to God's suspension of his covenantal blessing to Israel and removal of the nation from the land. Thus the two declarations lead to two rhetorical questions where the pain and fear of death and Sheol, the afterlife, are taunted. That is because they pose no permanent threat to Israel, since God would reverse his judgment on the nation, bring them out of exile in Assyria. Ultimately, at the end of the days, God will bring Israel back from worldwide dispersion. Paul quoted a version of Hosea 13:14 and 1 Corinthians 15:5 to highlight the defeat of physical and eschatological death through Jesus Christ's resurrection. God will ransom them from the power of the grave. There's no question there. It's a declaration. See? Oh, by the way, that quote was from the Moody Bible Commentary, which is very conservative, recent commentary I like. Okay. King James has this: repentance is hid from his eyes. And that's a better translation, by the way. The King James translation here is better, I think, than all the other translations at this point. Notice here, pity is hid from mine eyes, as New King James. It seems like judgment, right? The way it reads. But literally, it's repentance is hid from mine eyes. Meaning, I'm not going to change my mind, I'm going to ransom Israel. A word in the Hebrew is repentance. Repentance is hid from God's eyes, meaning that I'm not going to change my mind. Israel will be redeemed from the grave. So the whole verse is a picture of hope. The last line of verse 14 reads, repentance is hid from mine eyes, which is best taken as meaning that God will not change his mind about doing what this verse declares. He will ransom the nation from the grave, even though they experience death. And this could be also the resurrection, not only physically the bodies, but the nation as a whole. It will be a spiritual resurrection, just like Ezekiel. Remember the bones coming together. That's dead in the grave, buried, scattered among the nations. That valley of the dry bones will be a good backdrop against this passage. And how God will regather the bones together and breathe life into them. And God will one day breathe life back into that nation and ransom them from the power of the grave. And he will not change his mind. So I do believe that, like many prophecies, there's judgment and there's blessing, judgment and hope. And here's a ray of hope in the middle of a stern judgment. God's going to devour them like a wild animal and tear open their heart and all that. But wait. God will one day resurrect them and redeem them from the power of the grave. Now, verse 15 and 16. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable place. Now, again, this is a difficult rendering here, but here is a picture of judgment. The NIV in the first line links this back to verse 14, but this rendering is problematic. It's better to understand verse 15 as related to verse 13, and almost like a parenthesis. And so verse 15 continues the thought of judgment in verse 13. So it's almost like verse 14. Verse 14 just put a parenthesis around it. And that's the way I would put a parenthesis around the whole verse. Verse 14. And therefore, you're reading verse 13. He's picking up from where he left off in verse 13. Here's judgment, but I'm going to redeem you one day from the grave. Now let's go back to judgment. See how that works? Okay. Although many Israelites would die. Okay, going back. Wrong quote here. Let me go back here. So though the people of Israel may thrive among their neighbors, notice he's fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness and dry out the crops. His spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. And so it's a picture of prosperity initially of the nation, and then the wind comes along and dries up everything. And then the picture of judgment. So the agricultural analogy here is he's going to bring drought to the nation, and that depicts judgment. His fountain shall be dried up. Now, last phrase here, he shall plunder the treasure of every desirable prize, meaning his storehouses will be plundered of all his treasures. So even what they have saved up will be looted. So it's almost like, okay, we have prosperity and we've got a reserve on hand here in our storehouses. The wind destroys our crop. We still have what? The storehouse to lean on. God says, I'm going to destroy your crops and I'm going to empty your storehouse, basically. So I'm going to bring judgment and completely wipe you out. Okay, and this would occur when the Assyrians, they would be the wind that would blow in. The Assyrians would come in 722 BC and plunder Israel's storehouses. So, let me read you this quote here. So the people of Israel may be thriving among their neighbors. Eventually they will be dried up by an east wind from the desert. Because of this, springs and wells will fail. For Israel, the time of thriving must in particular be the time of Jeroboam II, when prosperity was marked. The destroying east wind must be Assyria, a power that came from the east and affected Israel's downfall in 722 BC. Moreover, Assyria did indeed plunder Israel's storehouse at that time. When the Assyrians conquered them, the people bore the guilt of their rebellion against their God. Now, Samaria is held guilty. Verse 16. For she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Not a pretty picture here at the end. The people of Samaria must bear the consequences of their guilt because they rebelled against their God. They'll be killed by an invading army. That invading army will be merciless, will not be merciful. The Assyrians were well known for this, taking women alive and their children and ripping open the wombs, a horrible practice. And the little ones that are alive thrown against rocks, infants being dashed. Now, if you think that's awful, what about the practice of abortion in our land? And I watched a special about the one in Philadelphia, that doctor who killed infants alive and had their body parts stored in jars. And, you know, you look at this, how can God allow this? This is horrible, horrible. And when you have people practicing that in our own country, although they cry to God that does that, and then they'll go to an abortion clinic and destroy their own child in the womb. See the inconsistency? See? Problem is, though, we're dealing with a generation that those children did not die that way. They'd be offered to Baal alive, screaming, and in a fire. They had no regard for life. Now, one thing we need to be keep in mind always when we read this stuff like this, you say, how can God, a holy, a loving God, allow this? These children go to heaven. right? These children die a horrible death, but they go face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the unlimited atonement, right? Now, here's another thing, too. Remember years ago talking to a lady who had a Reformed pastor who believed in five-point Calvinism. And when her child died, her infant died, she asked the pastor, "Do you know if my child will be in heaven?" "Well, it's up to God. Your child may not be one of the elect." Now, can't you imagine telling a mother who just lost an infant, "You know, it's up to God. That child may either be in heaven or hell." Really? I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so I think I gave her Dr. Leitner's book. He has a great book, Death for Those Who Can't Believe, including handicapped, mentally retarded individuals who don't have the capability of believing. God in His justice will take them to heaven, as well as children who die before the age of accountability, not being able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those individuals go to heaven. So that's what we need to keep you kept in mind. This could be an act of mercy. And see, very few theologians will read. Atheists will come and pick these verses out of the Bible and try to impugn God's character, right? While at the same time, say nothing wrong with abortions. And they'll come and mock this thing, and then they'll even practice, killing children at 9 months, which is what Obama believed. But basically, if that baby's starting to come out of the birth canal, what do they call it? Partial birth abortion, right? Meaning even up to that time when that child is born, just stick a scissors in that child's head and eliminate the pregnancy. See? You talk about brutal. So don't mock God. Don't. And this is not God's allowing this. The Assyrians are doing this. See, the Assyrian army is doing this, and this is a form of judgment upon the nation that has rejected truth. Now, let me read this quote. So Samaria is held guilty. She's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed into pieces. Their women with child ripped open. The people of Samaria must bear the consequences of their guilt because they rebelled against their God. They'll be killed by an invading army, their little ones dashed to death against the ground, their pregnant women ripped open by the swords. The shocking brutality described in verse 16 are in keeping with the character of the Assyrians as revealed by archaeology. Here Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and this represents the whole nation. And so, the Bible is really brutally, if you want to put it, honest and accurate in its depiction here of judgment. But keep in mind, this is against the backdrop of over and over and over God holding out opportunity for the nation, asking them to come to them, and they spurned His love and His mercy. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the Scripture, and we pray, Father, that we might see You totally in the light of how You're depicted in the Word of God, and we know that You're completely fair in all Your dealings. And Lord, even upon a nation that has spurned and rejected Your truth, and has even gotten itself involved in demon worship and worshiping of idols, and pagan practices. We pray, Father, that even in our own country, as we drift from You, Lord, that we might turn back to You, Father. And we thank You, Lord, that there still is a remnant in this country that believes biblical norms and standards. We know that that remnant is shrinking. We pray that You might wake up believers to Your divine truth. May they become serious about the intake of the Word of God and not lazy and lack in their pursuit of a relationship with You. Continue to help us to look to You and walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.